Are we ready, Alex? All right, good morning. Let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a good God. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in nature, in creation. We see your beauty and we see your glory, and we thank you especially for revealing yourself in your word, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have forgiven us of our sins, that you have sent the Lord Jesus to be the atonement and the sacrifice on our behalf. And we come to you today on his behalf, at his and because of his finished work. We do pray that you would receive us as humble, penitent believers who are not trusting in their own righteousness, but rather are trusting in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would bless and meet with us today on this day that you've set apart for us to worship and rest. May we lay aside our cares, our concerns, and we do pray that you draw us near to yourself and that our worship would be acceptable and pleasing to you today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'd like to read the chapter, as is my custom, and then I'm going to basically give us a very brief introduction or reintroduction to where we're at to kind of level set where we left off 3 months ago. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. I have a handout. Hopefully most of you have it. This is just to give you some visuals because there's a lot of ground that the text covers. Chapter 20 of Acts is actually, I'd like to kind of bring us back to level set where we're at. Acts is roughly broken up into three parts. Chapters 1 through 12 describes the early church up through the imprisonment of Peter. Chapter 13 is where Barnabas and Paul are set aside by the Holy Spirit in Antioch to go on the first missionary journey. And chapters 13 through 20 are Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys, along with some other things included. This chapter that we're on is actually the last chapter in this second section. And chapter 21 begins a new part, which we will talk about next week, Lord willing, where Paul goes to Jerusalem. And from that point, he will be under the captivity and jurisdiction of the Romans by heavenly design. This is by God's design. And so this is where we're at. Remember that in chapter 19, Paul has had a very long and hard ministry. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he said, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He's probably, and most commentators agree, he's probably referring to all of the occult activity. If you remember from chapter 19, there was a great amount of occult activity. There was exorcisms and all sorts of things going on, as well as the people repenting and, remember, burning all of their magic items and their books that totaled 50,000 silver pieces. So there was a lot of activity that was very entrenched there, and the gospel is now rooted in Ephesus, very much so. And yet, as we saw and we read here just in verse 22, we'll be this in a minute, he says, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. So Paul is leaving one set of difficulties and embracing another. And so this is important to remember that Paul is saying, this is my calling. This is what God has called me to do, and he's wanting to do that very much so. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. The first six verses are the first section. This chapter actually breaks up pretty easily into several sections. The first six verses, the uproar at Ephesus, and remember the riot, remember when Paul... Does anyone remember what caused the riot, by the way? Why was there a riot? Paul cast out a demon out of a girl who had been a fortune teller, and they lost all their income, and so they brought them to charge. They basically charged them and said, these men are disturbing the city. Well, actually, they disturbed their income, is what they did. They were very bothered by that, and there was a big uproar, and the city clerk finally calmed them down. But the great uproar at Ephesus is now quiet. This is what it means after the uproar had ceased. Paul calls his disciples together, embraces them, and leaves for Macedonia. Now, this seems almost strange in a way that one verse would encompass after 3 years of ministry. Paul just says, okay, got to go. The riot's done. Got to be on my way out. We would expect some longer, drawn out, almost like we see with the Ephesian elders. But he doesn't do that. He just picks up and says, okay, got to go. And the text doesn't record any of this at all. It just says he calls them together, embraces them, I love you all, and he leaves for Macedonia. It's kind of strange. Only the briefest descriptions is given, and the narrative moves pretty quickly as Paul encourages the disciples in Macedonia, which, by the way, you will notice here in verse 1, it says he departs to go to Macedonia, and at the end of verse 2, he says he came to Greece. Now, Macedonia is a region of Greece, and so you might say that he's moving from one region into the larger region. The map that I gave you just to give you a little bit of idea of where we're talking about. And remember, Paul is in Ephesus, and so he's moving through these places, and he wants to go back. That's basically what he wants to do. He wants to go back, and we'll see this here in a minute in verse... he's moving back through these cities, basically where he's going. So the narrative moves pretty quickly. There's not a lot of description here. He moves, he encourages the disciples in Macedonia. He basically encourages them verse 2, with many words. We saw this, by the way, just in the reading just a minute ago, with many words until daybreak. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's a very long time to teach and stand up. I'm sitting here thinking about this. I've got 45 minutes, and Paul is teaching until midnight, maybe takes a break and continues going on, only interrupted by Eutychus falling out the window. None of these details are given, except for we see more plots of the Jews, which are basically undefined, but we see more of the same. There's no doubt it's probably the same of which we've already seen, as he returns to Syria via Macedonia. So in other words, he's returning the same way he came. You can see in your map, there's one in the back there if you want to go see it. Paul is basically traveling down one route, and he goes back the same way. He wants to go back and encourage the churches. Now, no doubt, text doesn't specifically say this, but we've already seen this here in his address to the Ephesian elders, is that he's concerned because he's not going to see them again. He knows this is the last time on earth he's going to see them. We'll talk more about that in greater detail, but he very much wants to encourage them and instruct the churches. Remember that they don't have Bibles. They've only got bits and pieces of Scripture. Scripture has not been assembled in full. And so you've got Peter and you've got everybody else all over the place. They don't have a collected book like we do. You have a great privilege. We have a great privilege of having a single Bible. They didn't have that. And so Paul's concern is to instruct these congregations as he's going to leave them. Verse 4 lists seven men who are traveling with him, several being from local congregations, and they appear to be very much like Timothy. And Timothy, of course, is mentioned, Paul's assistants, and they are the next generation of evangelists and church planters. Some of these men will be mentioned in other letters, which we will not have time to cover, but you probably recognize some of these names. It's important to note, I think, that, or rather I should say it's important to note, I think that these men are mentioned here specifically because Paul is leaving this earthly veil at some point in the future, and these men are specifically named to say these are the next men that you should pay attention to. These are the next men that are going to bring you the gospel. And that is always the way. A pastor can be at a church for 50 years, but he's going to go the way of all flesh as well. We all are. And so there has to be a next generation. We need to have young men being raised up for gospel ministry. We need to have elders coming on board because there's a cycle that's going on. This is 2,000 years ago, and they're describing real people. This is not just an abstract. Paul has traveling companions. He's training them on what to do. And, of course, you can read the pastoral epistles for specific examples of how Paul encourages Timothy and Titus. Now, they are said to have gone ahead. Notice in verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. This means that Luke is present. Luke is with them. He's an eyewitness to some of these things, and you will see this in the narrative, but sometimes it'll say Paul did this, and sometimes it'll say we did this. And so Luke is moving himself in and out of the narrative as an actual eyewitness. He is there. So here, he is with them. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, and you can see on the map that they are moving back and forth, so they just go ahead and go right to Troas. Meanwhile, Paul is taking a slower time passing through to the churches. Paul sails from Philippi, though, and kind of cuts off part of his journey over to Troas, so he skips over the northern part of Thrace, which is now basically Greece as it meets Turkey there. You can see there the Black Sea. He sails across there, and he stays, first I should point out that he goes after the days of unleavened bread. This gives us some context for when the time is. Days of unleavened bread, for those of you who don't know, or don't remember, Passover is a single day, an event. The days of unleavened bread are immediately following that. So this is right in what we would call our springtime, as it were. So he is sailing right there, but he doesn't sail till after the days of unleavened bread. Now, I do find this interesting, and I'm going to talk about this in great detail, more great detail, next week in chapter 21, because despite Paul's conviction about not forcing the Gentiles to participate and do anything Jewish-related, no circumcision, no ceremonies. You've read Galatians. You've read all the other books. You remember from Acts 15 where the Jerusalem Council said, we're not going to put any of this on the Gentiles. Paul himself is a man very much convicted, very much zealous for the traditions of his fathers as an expression of piety for himself. Paul is, and you'll notice this, we see this already, but here in 20, in 21 and moving on, he will be encouraged to show that he is a good Jew to those believing Jews who think otherwise, that you're abandoning our tradition. And James tells him in next chapter, again, we'll talk about this next week, go show them that you're actually, you're following this. And he does. There's some interesting things that I think have some applicability for us today, but we'll talk about that next week. So needless to say, Paul, we see the calendar coming back in. The other thing I want to point out too, and I'll talk more about this again next week, but remember these chapters are sequential. For the first third of the book, Jerusalem is the center of everything, isn't it? We're now coming back to Jerusalem almost like we're strangers. Jerusalem is now a strange place because the church and the narrative has been in Ephesus, it's been in Antioch, it's been in Asia, it's been in Europe. The center of gravity, now we're coming back to a place that at the beginning of the book was like, oh yeah, this is home, this is Jerusalem. Now we're coming back to a place that's like, this is kind of a strange place. We've been in the Gentile world for years, and that's true. We'll talk more about that next week. Verses 7 through 12, we see that on Sunday, the first day of the week, they gather at Troas, the disciples gather to break bread, it says, which likely refers to the sacrament. And so they are performing a worship service. And Paul is planning to depart the next day. Now think about this. Paul is planning to depart the next day. So what does he do in preparation? He preaches all day and night. That's how Paul prepares to go on his journey. I'm getting ready to take a journey on Monday morning. What am I going to do? I'm going to preach until midnight. And then I'm going to discuss and talk with y'all until daybreak. I don't know about you. That's not normally how I would prepare for a long trip. He's going back to Jerusalem. What does he do? He sticks around for a long time at Troas. And he speaks to them, like I said, until midnight, exhorting and preaching. This is the idea. Now, we should stop, and I say this to myself as well as I would to anyone. This is not a model for teachers and preachers to go on just as long as they want to. This is a unique circumstance. Not only is Paul in a unique calling as an apostle, Paul knows that he's not coming back. And again, what I said just a minute ago, same thing as we've seen earlier. He's not going to see these people again. He wants to give them as much. He's giving of himself. Does this not remind us of the Lord Jesus, who's giving of himself? Even as he's getting ready to give up the ultimate sacrifice, what is he doing? He's still giving of himself. Paul's doing the same thing. Paul is giving of himself as a teacher and apostle. He's been called to do this. He does it. We shouldn't think of Paul as the Superman. He can do whatever he... No, he's not. He's just a man just like us. He gets tired. He gets frustrated. We saw that in chapter 19 where he got kind of frustrated in Ephesus. He got frustrated in Corinth. And the Lord came to him and encouraged him. We're going to see this later. On his journey back to Rome, we see this idea as well. And the Holy Spirit, the angel, comes next to him and encourages him. So he stays up all night giving them instruction firsthand prior to his leaving and his unlikely return. This is his last probably earthly moment that they will see him and he them. And it reminds us really of two things, I think. The first is our deep and abiding need for teaching and instruction. We need teaching instruction. We need the Word of God. Paul is so concerned to bring them the Word of God. The second thing is connected to this, is that the necessity of that instruction coming through a person, and not just a person through a recording or a book, but a face-to-face person. Paul is very concerned to make sure that he's there for them. He could have just wrote them a letter, which he's done and he will do, but he really wants to be with them. The necessity of gathering. I pointed this out way back in April, if you were back. Remember, this is one of the features of the book, is that the Word of God comes to us through human instrumentation, always through teachers. Persons present, men present. You can read a book and be encouraged. You can listen to a sermon and be encouraged. But it's not the same thing as being in the room. Our pastors and our teachers need to be present with us. We can be encouraged and you can be encouraged. And I've been, like you, probably been reading books all your life and encouraged by them. It's not the same thing, though. Paul is modeling this for us in some respects. He shows us that we need to be and we need to have that physical presence with our teachers who are concerned for us. Paul is very concerned for them. I've never been a mother. I never will be. But I understand Paul's instinct because he's preached, he's planted the gospel, and he is concerned for these people. He's not going to see them again. And so he's bringing them the word. This is the best and most helpful thing he can do, is bring them the word of God. So he continued his message until midnight. I can't even imagine planning a message that long, by the way. I have notes, like I said, that are condensed into a pretty small package here. I can't imagine. I'm going to plan, a 9-hour sermon. If my voice could hold out, if I could stand, I need to go use the restroom, I mean, any number of things, right? And we don't have any of those details, but we just know that he continues going until midnight, and there's many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Verse 9, in a window there was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. Who knew preaching until midnight would wear you out? Who knew that hearing preaching until midnight might wear you out? Why is Eutychus falling asleep? Well, I don't even think we need to even talk about that. He may be sitting at the window because it's warm in the room. We don't know. The circumstances are not given to us. The fact is he's sitting there, he falls asleep, and he falls right out the window. Now, that's probably not something any preacher, you know. I mean, I'm sure as teachers or preachers, you know, do the head nod thing when you get tired. And okay, I'm trying to do my best, but this guy actually falls out the window. No hiding his falling asleep. Some of the commentators I read were calling this a cautionary tale against not paying attention in preaching, which I suppose is a good application. But given that he was preaching till midnight, I'm kind of sure we can give a little bit of a break to Eutychus. That's how I feel about it anyway. Y'all may have a different perspective. Note to self, don't sit next to open windows when long preachers are going. So he's assumed to be dead. Yeah, he was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, verse 10, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." The prophets are very much like this as well. And Paul does this very same thing. Ah, he's not dead. He's okay. He's fine. He just fell out of a third-story window, dead asleep. Now, in verses 11 and 12, does seem to be a little awkward in terms of the way it's written, because it says, "Now when he had come up, they had broken bread again and eaten, talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed." And then verse 12 said they brought in the young man. So it's not really clear whether they brought him in at that moment and he participated in that conversation, or they brought him in later and they said, well, he's just resting, and they just kind of left him there in a heap. I mean, it's not really clear to me. Regardless of what happened, we do know two things. Number one, Eutychus was okay, thanks to Paul, thanks to God's mercy. And it's clear that they continued talking until daybreak. So Paul is up preaching and teaching, and then he's in the middle of a Luther table talk-like conversation with the congregant for the rest of the night. So for another 6 or 8 hours, he's talking. These are one of these things where you wish you were kind of a fly on the wall. Despite the fact that we might not be able to stay awake, wouldn't you love, it's like the road to Emmaus. What did the Lord say to them on the road to Emmaus? Wouldn't you have just loved to heard that? Did our hearts not burn within us? So they break bread again. They talk. Paul departs. Now again, Paul has preached all night. What does he do? Got to go. Thanks. 6 a.m, had my preaching, had my teaching, embraces them, and then it's time to go. So again, we don't have a lot of details here. He is on the move. Paul's on the move. And in verses 13 through 16, we see a lot of traveling here. Going to condense this pretty quickly. But I do want to point out one thing. Paul arranges to walk from Troas to Assos. If you look on your map, I had to look this up. This is about a 19-mile walk. This is 19 miles, probably about a day. Most commentators have said you could do it in a day. 19 miles seems like a lot for those of us who drive cars and don't walk a lot. So that's a long walk for a day. But think about the circumstance. They're sailing, Paul's walking. He's preached all night. He's talked all night. Hasn't had any sleep. And what does he do? I think I'll go rest on the ship. Nope, he walks. He walks to the next place. Now, why does he do that? Doesn't say. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of commentary. Most of the good commentaries seem to agree that Paul, very much like our Lord Jesus, needed some time alone, and he needed time to meditate and pray. And that's probably what he's doing. Paul is coming off like we said, a long 3 years of ministry. He's anticipating hardship and difficulty ahead of him. And what does he do? I need some time alone. But he doesn't go to the beach. He doesn't put on his headphones. I think I need a cold drink, something with an umbrella in it. No, he walks for 19 miles and probably prays and meditates and thinks about all the things he's done and all the things that are yet to come. And as we will see with the Ephesian elders, he says, I don't know what's really before me, except for trials and tribulations await me. That's what I know. So it seems to me, doesn't seem like a stretch, to say that he is meditating, praying, he wants to commune with God by himself. I've been dealing with ministry. Ministers, by the way, do need a break occasionally. And Paul spends it in prayer. Paul spends it by himself walking. That seems to be what the clear import is to me. Now, it doesn't, again, specifically say that, but I think it's pretty clear that that's what's happening. The narrative then, I'm not going to describe all this, that you can read it for yourself. We just read it a minute ago. The narrative describes a series of port stops, boom, 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 boom. He passes by Ephesus, and you'll see that's a little bit more inland, and stops at Miletus. And it says here that he bypasses verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would have time to spend in Asia, so he would not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So once again, we see Paul's concern for the tradition of his fathers. And remember that the temple is still standing. This is not the same situation that we have today. The Jews don't have a temple today. They've had to reinvent some of their own traditions because they don't have a temple. The temple is still standing. The temple is still going on. The services are still going on. He wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. By the way, the day of Pentecost is 50. That's what that means, 50 days after. So this is Paul is basically making a 40-day journey. He's moving from Asia, or really from Europe, if you think about Greece, all the way by. I think the text and the narrative is moving so quickly. Paul's on the go. I got to be somewhere. I want to be in Jerusalem in 50 days, before that 50-day point. And so I got to step on the gas, as it were, even though they would have never used that expression. That only makes sense to y'all. So he didn't want to go to Ephesus because it might have been more of a delay than he wanted, but he does call the Ephesian elders to Miletus, which is about a 2-day journey. That's about 50 miles from Miletus to Ephesus. And he wants to deliver an exhortation to them. And that's verses 17 through the end of the book. And this is the last section. Now, this is fairly unique exhortation. You may have not thought about this before, but this is one of the only addresses we have to a Christian audience. Almost all of Paul's sermons have been delivered to unbelievers, whether Jews or Gentiles. Here we have an exhortation to a Christian church, and specifically to elders. I take this very personally. Any man should take this very personally, but especially in leadership. I mean, this is Paul saying, what do you say to elders that are getting ready? I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. That's what he says. And he exhorts them and challenges them in some very powerful ways. So it's the only recorded address, as I say, to Christians. It's really broken up into four sections plus a conclusion, which we will cover them here briefly. Verses 18 through 21. In verse 17, he calls for them, and they come. And he reminds them about the origins of their salvation. Paul's work amongst them in the midst of the Jews plotting against them and him, the many trials and tribulations, his manner of work among them with humility, self-supporting, with very little rest, the focus of his teaching centering on repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, publicly and privately. That's what this means when it talks to you. I taught you publicly and from house to house. So he's basically doing private Bible studies. He's doing public church services. He's doing it all. And he's working. He's being a tent maker. Remember, that's where he met Priscilla and Aquila there as tent makers there in Ephesus. And he's also supporting himself and those people who are with him, I should say. He's proclaiming without distinction to both Jews and Gentiles, all of it helpful, all of it centered around Christ. This is Paul. Paul's just reminding them, this is what my ministry looked like. This is what the ministry that I had with you looked like. So 18 through 21 is a reminder of their origins and Paul's own work amongst them. In verses 22 through 24, Paul talks about his own future. He said he is bound. Verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. To I know not what. Trials and tribulations do await him. But he is moved to obedience regardless of the outcome. I am going. I don't know what's ahead of me. There's trials and tribulations ahead of me. I'm going. I'm bound in the Spirit. I have to go. Regardless, even if I lose my own life, he says, regardless of the outcome. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish. Now here's why he's doing it. So that I may finish my race, my course, with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To proclaim Christ. This is my mission. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 9. Why is Paul doing what he's doing? Christ himself commissioned him. This is your mission, Paul. Paul says, I accept. All the way. No hesitation. Here's the kind of ministry I had. I'm going. I'm going into maybe death, but that's okay. Because I'm going to complete my mission, and I'm going to be joyful about it. I have joy in doing this. Paul knows with certainty that where he's going, and that is to testify to the gospel of grace. Remember that the gospel preaching is a two-edged sword. Some men it saves and elevates into salvation. Some men it casts down into judgment. That's the nature of the gospel. Paul is not concerned for outcomes. He's concerned with proclaiming the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is going to have its effect in the hearer by God's secret purpose. Now, Paul knows this is his calling with certainty. We, on the other hand, do not have the kind of certitude that he did. Sometimes God will call us to be fixed and rooted in a place. Sometimes he will call some of us to be moving around. The rolling stone, proverbially speaking. We don't know. We need wisdom. Paul, his wisdom is to say, I know this is where I'm going. I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. This is a certainty. We don't have the kind of certainty. In the days we live in, we need great wisdom to know whether we should be rooted or whether we should be running. We don't know yet. So that we need to pray. You and I both need to pray for this. In verses 25 through 28, Paul testifies prophetically that they will not see him face to face, even after being with him for many years. And because he has preached the whole gospel to them, he can say that he is innocent of the blood of all men. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean all men everywhere at all time throughout every season. It just means that specifically refers to the Ephesians. They're probably in Asia, those who heard the gospel and were confronted by the gospel. He's basically saying, I've testified to this. Whether people believed or not, he's speaking to a group of men who do believe. But he's basically saying, I proclaim the gospel clearly. No one has an excuse that came into contact with my ministry to say, well, you really weren't clear, Paul. He actually was clear. So much so that he could say, I'm innocent of your blood. I'm innocent of anyone who heard the gospel. Therefore, because he's departing, he says, that now falls to you, Ephesian elders, to defend the flock and take heed to yourselves. I'm leaving. The mantle is now on you. You have to do this. You have to defend the flock. You have to protect them. The elders being made, look at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes shepherds in the church. The Holy Spirit has called these men to be shepherds in the church. That's a serious charge. If you've never been to an ordination ceremony, be reminded of this passage. I mean, it's the same thing. We're standing in an apostolic stream to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this is a really interesting phrase. Did the Spirit die and purchase the church with his blood, or was it the blood of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's clearly Jesus. But we see that the actions of one member of the Godhead are attributed to another. This again proves that the Holy Spirit is in fact God, but also shows a deliberate and purposeful unity of essence, action, and intent on the part of God. All three persons working in concert. God the Father said, this is what I want. And God the Son said, well, I'll kind of do it my own way, or I'm not really. No, they're all working together for one intent, and that is to purchase, to redeem the church. Three in one, one in three, unified, yet distinct persons. Don't have time this morning to cover the doctrine of the Trinity. I think you understand the point here. But remember, this is to elders that he's telling this to. He's encouraging them. Now, in verses 29 and through 31, he talks about two types of false teachers, those outside the church and those inside the church. One will seek to tear apart, to destroy the flock from the outside. They'll seek to bring down the hammer on the church. We've already seen this with some of the Roman authorities. We've certainly seen it with the Jews who are trying to make havoc in the church in the book of Acts. The other will seek disciples after themselves. This seems to be an implication for teachers within the church. What are they doing? Hey, come over to my camp. I've got a great program over here. They are seeking disciples after themselves. I think the implication for the elder, certainly for these men, and by way of extension for the rest of us, is that the elder is to preserve unity and point men to Christ, not to themselves. That's the clear import, right? That seems like an obvious on its face conclusion, but sometimes these things are very obvious if we're actually reading Scripture and paying attention. We are to point men to Christ, and the elders are to do that. Now, he does say, verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things. This word perverse is interesting. It means to distort, to misinterpret, to corrupt, to make crooked. Here's a straight line. Let me make it crooked for you. Let me make it unclear. I remember years ago reading about the federal vision theology, and the first thing that came to my mind after the first chapter was, this is really confusing. Something's wrong. Good gospel writing and writing about the gospel will clarify things for you, not confuse the issues. This is what Paul is talking about. Some examples today, critical race theory, feminism, there's many others we could mention, are making things crooked. They're misinterpreting things. This is the job of the elder, is to point this out. And by elder, we do mean ruling and teaching elders, not just the pastors or either one. And he charges them to watch, reminding them of his 3 years of ministry, of doing the same with great affection. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul has great affection for them. Doesn't mean he was crying all the time. Just mean that he loved them and cared for them. He probably did cry occasionally. The conclusion in verses 32 to the end, it's kind of broken up in two-part conclusion, verses 32 through 35, he commends them to God and his word and testifies of his own innocence. I have not taken anything. I've given of myself fully, just like we said in Troas up in verses 7 through 12. He set an example for them. I've given myself of every way. I have not coveted anything that you had. And then he says something really interesting in verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, which is not referenced anywhere in the Bible. That phrase is not used anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? How can Paul say that? Well, I tell you how Paul can probably say that. This is one of the rare examples of what John chapter 20, verse 30 says, and Jesus said, and many did many other things, but they're not all recorded here. Paul probably has this on firsthand account, that Jesus did say this. It just didn't happen to make it a scripture. It just happened to make it a scripture here. The Lord Jesus did say this in the mouth of the apostle. He remembers because he was taught it. What we do have is enough for life and salvation. But this phrase, this idea, it is more blessed to give than receive, is very consistent with our Lord's teaching about taking the lowest seat, about being humble, about the servant being the greatest amongst you. I mean, it fits right in. So we would say, yeah, even though I can't find a reference for it, that makes sense. Jesus probably did say that on probably more than one occasion. And Paul repeats it to these elders here. Remember, they don't have their Bibles the way we do. And in verses 36 through 38, he concludes, when he says these things, he kneels down, he prays with them, they weep, they fall on his neck, kissed him, mainly because, sorrowing most, verse 38, for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. The man who brought us salvation is going away and he's not coming back. Very sorrow. Now, in this life, to some degree, we might say that sorrow is normal, but remember that Christians don't sorrow like non-Christians do. We don't sorrow the same way. They are sorrowing because partings are sad, and they're painful, and they hurt. And yet the edge is taken off. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has taken the sting out of death, taken the sting out of separation. They know this too. Paul will later say this in his letter to the First Thessalonians, as well as 2 Corinthians, that we don't sorrow as the world does. And they accompany him to the ship. So immediately after that, Paul didn't take a break and let's have a meal. No, they walk him to the ship after giving this address. So you see, Paul is on the move. He's moving very quickly. And he's concerned. He wants to make sure that they have the Word of God. He wants to make sure that they are trained and equipped. He wants to make sure that the elders are equipped to do the things they need to do as elders. Be warned, because when I leave, the flock is going to be attacked. You be ready. You be ready, elders. You be ready. This is now your job. I cannot physically be here. This is now your job. I'm giving it to you. All right. Any comments or questions before we close out? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and promises, and we thank you for this particular section of Acts that reminds us of Paul's great hardship and yet his great joy in ministry. We thank you that you have, and that you did raise up men, these seven men that are mentioned, these evangelists and church planters, but also these unnamed elders. Father, we don't know their names, but you do. And they were called to defend the church. They were commanded by the apostle to take heed to themselves and to the flock. And Father, that resonates with us even today. And we pray that you would defend us. We pray that you would defend us as the Lord Jesus sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning and defending the church. And he has given to the church pastors and elders and teachers, and we pray that you would empower these men to defend the flock, to defend the rights of King Jesus, especially in the church. We ask that as we bring our worship to you, that you would be with us, that you would cause our hearts to be drawn up into the heavenly places, that we would get a taste of heaven in the next hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.